The Bible asks the question, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? And it answers it by saying that we of all people would be most to be pitied. It's kind of shocking when you think of it. In fact, in my family, we used to say that even if Christianity is not real, it's better to live your life according to the Bible than it is to just coast through life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. That's not what God believes or teaches. If the Savior has risen from the dead, then he demands an all-consuming response to him of faith. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if he didn't rise from the dead, this all-consuming, willing to count any cost for his glory kind of passionate commitment is not worth it. The King is alive. We rejoiced together in grief, if that is possible to have those two words together in that way, and Good Friday. Then we were not together for Dark Saturday when everything was so silent, and then the earth quaked again, and there is the reality of the resurrection. And that changes everything. Or does it? Some of us continue to live as though Jesus did not rise from the dead. Some of us see that resurrection as just something to coast through, and others just to think about on certain times of the year or certain times of the week, but continue to live as though nothing really has changed at all. It's interesting, as you study the story of the Resurrection Sunday, you discover a crowd who had first praised and shouted, "Salvation has come, Hosanna, blessed is who comes in the name of the Lord." And then perhaps many of them shouted, "Crucify him," and then stories of what had happened certainly were being spread around. I think for most of them, they found the stories interesting but ignored. There were, of course, the religious leaders. They had fought to crucify Jesus and then decided that they didn't want to be fooled by the disciples kidnapping the body of Jesus, and so they posted a guard and put a seal on the tomb, a seal that if broken would mean that whoever broke it would face the consequences of the Roman Empire, death for many, and the guard there to protect the disciples from going back to steal the body, but they could not stop Jesus from rising from the dead. In fact, as many scholars point out, the rolling away of the stone was not so that Jesus could get out. It was so that the disciples could see in. But how did they respond? Their response is maybe the most shocking. Fear, not of the one who had conquered sin and death, but fear of the consequences of falling asleep, or I suppose being overpowered in fear by the angelic realm and the reality of the resurrection, they started to tell lies. And I suppose with the religious leaders' full support, they knew of the resurrection but fought it. And then the disciples, filled with doubt, so excited and yet now so insecure, some even doubting the resurrection after Jesus had appeared to them, just the confusion, the devastation of what went on. And I love the tenderness of the risen Savior as he restores his disciples and then they live this full and complete devotion to him. I want us to go on a journey this morning together through the Word of God. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Matthew 27. We're just going to get the end of Matthew 27 and then into 28. And God willing, next Sunday, we'll kind of complete Matthew 28. And you find this anticipation. You find the guard being set, and then you find responses to the resurrection. And I want us on this journey to experience not only the devastation that they must have experienced, which obviously we have covered in our time in Good Friday, but I think they were still experiencing it on Sunday. Then the delight, and then what it means to be fully devoted to the risen Savior. Matthew 28 is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible, and I was saying to Laura this morning, I think my new favorite verse is found in this passage where I just cannot imagine what they must have felt, these precious ladies that we'll discover. They must have felt overwhelming joy, relief, peace, where there had been so much pain and anxiety and devastation. So read the text and feel with it, and then slow down a little bit and have a conversation about each of these emotional responses and then how God wants us to respond to the reality of the resurrection and this all-defining reality. The next day, that is, I'm starting in chapter 27, verse 62. The next day, that is, the day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remembered how the impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" It's interesting, one of the ironies of the cross, the Pharisees believed Jesus more than perhaps his own disciples, who seemed to forget this. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." I love the ESV translation of this, "as secure as you can." Oh, humans. So they went and made the tomb secure. I kind of think we can laugh as we read that, by sealing the stone and setting a guard. We discussed that. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Lots is made of God choosing women to be the first to see the resurrected Lord. I think very significant. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." This earthquake, a communication from God that something tremendous, something worth noticing was taking place. That is an understatement. "His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Those who had made it so secure, now so insecure before just a mere angel. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" Now, my new favorite verse. "He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." Oh, praise God. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. I love the mix of that. "And ran to tell his disciples." I think they're the fastest run in history. "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." Taking hold of his feet, some translations, kissing his feet. This is a meaning that carries two great important ideas for us on this day. One of intimacy, the other of full surrender. We'll see that in Jesus as we notice who he is to these that loved him, then rejected his gospel, now being restored. We'll see him not only as the sovereign, all authority, ruler of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but the one to whom we can cling in intimacy in any time and opportunity. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers.'" I love this. Who are his brothers here? It's not his physical brothers, although later we will discover that many of them come to know him as Lord and Savior. This is his disciples. "Go to Galilee and there they will see me. Go and tell those I love. Go and tell those who I still tenderly care for." You remember, I think, if you have read the story of the crucifixion, that his disciples abandoned him. Maybe the most committed rejected him completely. "I don't know him," at his greatest need. It was prophesied that they would scatter, and scatter they did. I want us in this story not only to understand it afresh in the way that we want to on a resurrection Sunday, but to align our lives with it, to have, as it were, the earth quaking beneath us, to have that sound and feeling of everything shifting. And yes, I hope we will experience a little bit of fear, but clinging fear to the one who has risen from the dead, that we will, with these precious women, cling to his feet in intimacy and full surrender. I don't think we can get to the delight and devotion unless we understand first the devastation. And so I want us to take the time to talk about it, because in this devastation, we find all of their hopes and dreams exploded. For them, they had placed their hope in the Messiah, and rightly. They had watched him do miracles. They had seen him do things that no human had ever done before, and the vastness of his power and the authority with which he taught on display every day. Many had walked with him for 3 years, some just recently, some had had demons cast out of them, others been healed, some even raised from the dead, and now their Messiah was dead and buried. They had watched close, some at least of the women, many from far away, but all knew his death was real. Their hope shattered and gone, their devastation real. What they had believed, they now thought was worse than could have been imagined. They had left family and job to follow. And now what they had followed, this dream and this person, shattered in the worst possible kind of death. Again, I know the Bible does not emphasize this, and so we don't want to either, but the shame of the crucifixion, the mocking of the soldiers, the way they made you carry your cross through town as people spit on you and laughed at you, the false trial before not only the Roman rulers, but also the soldiers. The disdain of this one who created and sustains the world is so intense. The physical pain was the most that they could possibly give to a human. That was how they had planned it. And if you study crucifixion and you love your Savior, you will weep. But it's not that that the Bible focuses on, although I suppose it's there for us to read about and understand. It's that the Son was abandoned by the Father, perhaps worse, became sin, and took upon himself the wrath of God to pay the penalty for sin. Now, they didn't know that, but they would have seen and heard the words of Jesus. The utter despair, the cry out to God, this one that they had seen walk so intimately with God, not only shamed beyond imagination, not only whipped and beaten in such a way that you would not have been able to recognize him, not only crucified in such a way to create such intense and horrific physical pain, but now this one they had followed, this one that they had tried to get to know and get to know God through, now shouting out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, God, that must have been devastating, not only for Jesus, but for any and all who had placed any sort of hope in him. Jesus, you could save us from the Romans. Jesus, you're now dead. Jesus, you could bring more healing and more hope and maybe even rise some of those that I love from the dead. And now, Jesus, you are dead. Jesus, you could help me get along with my family better. Jesus, you could bring me health and wealth and success on this earth. Jesus, you are now dead. Betrayed by one of your closest friends, crucified by those who are in power, but perhaps most shockingly, by those who would have known the Bible the best. And this is overwhelmingly heartbreaking. If we don't understand the darkness and despair, it will be very difficult for us to understand the delight. In fact, I think way more than these disciples. When we understand the consequences of sin, which the Bible teaches is death, and we acknowledge that we all are sinners, then we start to understand that the reason Jesus died was not just because of some betrayal of his best friend, not just because the Romans didn't want another insurrectionist bringing up all sorts of division, not just because the religious leaders wanted to stay in power and not surrender to Jesus, but because God had a plan. And that plan from before the creation of the world was to include the crucifixion of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This payment for our sin in full. So we should be devastated. But when understood in light of that overall plan, this devastation will quickly be followed by worship and delight. And so the second place I want us to stop is the delight. We see this carried out in verses 2 to 7, but I can't imagine, again, I said to you, my new favorite verse, verse 6 in this passage, you go from this lowest of low to the highest of highs. You start now to understand, although some scholars even understood that these women probably were ahead of their brothers in terms of the disciples in understanding this plan of God, but they still were there to, well, prepare the body to make it smell better, to not see the risen Lord. And you can imagine now this Jesus they had worshiped on earth but not fully understood, now risen from the dead, he is alive, he is not here. If you can prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, you kill authentic Christianity. So not only do we see the incredible joy of these precious women, the fear and the delight and the running to tell everyone else, and then the meeting of the Savior, the clinging to his feet, the full surrender, the absolute intimacy, you also see the response of those around who try to hide it. That is picked up in verse 11 to 15 of our passage. Right away, you find the shock of those who should have surrendered. They would have seen the angel. They perhaps even saw the resurrected Jesus, and yet wanted so much to hold on to what they were holding on to, whatever that was, maybe physical life, maybe power, if you're the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, maybe political power, maybe spiritual power. But instead of acknowledging this reality and delighting in worship of the King, they are deceptive. And really, those are the choices that we are given when faced with the reality of what has gone on. And throughout history, people have tried to say Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Maybe the disciples stole the body, and then we realize that Jesus walked around and was seen not only by 11, but 500, and you can't make this stuff up. Some say, and in fact, this was the most popular among those radical atheists of a short time ago, they went to the wrong tomb. No way. All they would have had to do, the Romans or the Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, guards, is say, hey, you silly, stupid people, here's the right tomb. Here's the body of Jesus. He has not risen from the dead. They couldn't do that, and they didn't do that because Jesus did rise from the dead. Some have argued it was a hallucination theory, which again, studying history is impossible. For it's not one or two, but 500 and more. Maybe the swoon theory, one that gained some traction 300-400 years ago, Jesus just kind of swooned. He didn't actually die. He just fainted on the cross. Well, of course, the insanity of that is that the Romans were pretty good at what they did. So they would have killed him. But let's just play for a minute. You beat Jesus as close to death as you can get him. You shame him and humiliate him. You bury him and place him behind a 2 to 3 ton rock. Then he wakes up from this beating and crucifixion and near-death experience, his body so beaten and scarred beyond recognition, his crucifixion, if we read the accounts correctly, so intense and so painful. Then he pushes back that stone, gets dressed, and learns how to float in the air and many other things, like walk through walls. Brothers and sisters, what I think I'm trying to say to you is, if we feel the devastation of our own sin and the devastation in a broken world of our hopes and dreams being shattered, sometimes there's a temptation in us to cling to what little we have, like the Pharisees or the temple guards, and not just delight fully in the risen Savior and then devote our lives completely to Him. Resurrection Sunday, I think, is the most important Sunday on the calendar in the year, and it's important because it reminds us that this is real. It reminds us that this is something that changes everything else. The earth quaked, second time in the last week for them. The earth just shook all around, and our lives shake when we start to understand the reality of what this means. In fact, they are altered and completely changed. Jesus is the risen King. Jesus is alive. Jesus has accomplished what He said He would, and His last words were not forsaken but finished. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we grasp this, oh, guest who is here and doesn't attend church very often, oh, family member that we long to hear and know Jesus better, it is real. Jesus has risen from the dead, and the devastation can be turned to delight if you will believe. Now, it doesn't end in delight, and I want us to see that clearly from the rest of the story. What happens to these precious women is they do run ahead. What happens is the disciples start to hear, and then Jesus appears, and there's more teaching and learning, and then there's 500 in this little church, and the power of the Spirit is planted, and thousands come to know Jesus, and it explodes to impact now billions in the world. But what I want us to fixate on is that these who were there at first, these who met and saw the risen Savior physically before He went to heaven, were radically devoted to Him. We see it in the text, verses 8 to 10. They worshiped. It's the obvious and full response to seeing the risen Savior. There's a devotion that comes that just says, I belong to You. You are my God. I want to be fully and completely devoted to You. So if we notice first the devastation and then we see the delight, thirdly, I want us to see and walk through and understand what this must mean for us. And that is, if we truly know this risen Savior, our lives will be fully and completely devoted to Him. They rejoiced and they said, we are all in, clinging to His feet, the sign of full submission, full devotion. And they didn't just show it there where they saw the risen Savior, but their lives now were marked by understanding that they were bought with a price. They were not their own, and so they wanted to honor God with their bodies. Their lives were now marked by the understanding that they had been actually crucified with Christ, as Galatians 2:20 so richly points out. All who know the risen Christ will be like these precious women and then like the 11 disciples, and no matter what the cost, personally, relationally, dreams and things that happen to us and for us in life, all in that devotion, things we give up with open hands. Oh, we still struggle with this. I understand I struggle with this in prayer for you and sometimes for myself. But when we see what Jesus has done for us, when we understand the devastation and the delight, now I say, my life belongs to You so that I want You to use me however You desire to the praise of Your glorious grace. When we go to Rome, Laura and I think now my favorite travel place, you will find the heart of persecution of the early church. The first time we went there, we stood outside of the Garden of Nero and saw the place where Christian men and women and children were lit on fire for Jesus. And they were following the example that had been set for them by those who saw Jesus on this precious morning. Matthew, tax collector, slain with a sword in Ethiopia, living on mission for Jesus. Mark, killed in Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city and beaten. Luke, hanged on an olive tree from a place in Greece. John, boiled in oil and then supposedly escaped death and banished to Patmos, where we thankfully have revelation from. Peter crucified upside down in Rome after being in jail for a number of years. James the Greater beheaded at Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts. James the Less thrown down from a pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death with a club. Bartholomew flayed alive and then killed. Andrew bound to a cross whence he preached as he was dying and then died. Thomas, a lance in the East Indies. Jude, filled with arrows. Matthias, stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles, stoned and then killed. Paul, we think beheaded by Nero, the evil emperor. Why? I mean, now we're talking about all of them, I think. Why? You wonder sometimes as you look at history why God allows certain things, and especially in light of the victory of the cross. Remember, I said to you, this is the greatest verse. This is the delight. Now we know why we're living. Now we know why we exist. Our King is alive, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet, this world is still filled with brokenness. So even in the delight and that full devotion, there's an understanding that this world is not our home. I think for the disciples, maybe clearly for the very first time. Oh, Jesus taught about it, but I think they were confused. They wanted a political solution or a health solution or some solution that made their lives better here and now. And the gospel does that, but only in light of eternity. Our longing as we study this text and as we look at the resurrection of Jesus is to give it the value it deserves, to give him the value he deserves. And we can't even come close, but at least we can be honest with the text and hope and pray in the power of the Spirit that the impact of the resurrection of Jesus will have the same impact it had on these precious women and then these disciples and then the church and then all of history. So how do we do that? How do we apply this? How do we actually acknowledge that Jesus is real and relevant? The King is alive and he is my Redeemer. How do we live in light of this? Because it's so easy, like the crowd, to be distracted or like the guards to deny an attack when the only real response that we should have is a full devotion that the earth quaking would then define our own very lives. How do we respond? How do we apply? First, I think so important when we see all of life and the devastation we're going through, this concept of don't be afraid, repeated so many times in the Bible, do not be afraid. Let me repeat it for you now. The resurrection of Jesus, although not guaranteeing for you now health and wealth and everything to be okay, does let you know that everything will be okay for all eternity. And that is significantly more important. And so although that angel does not guarantee the perfection of life for those precious women or the disciples later when they meet the risen Savior, he does promise that he is alive and we will be with him and we never need be afraid. Doesn't mean life won't be hard. It doesn't mean death and sickness aren't real. It doesn't mean that the brokenness of life will never devastate us. It does mean Jesus is King, has conquered all, and has a plan that he is working out, and we can trust him always and never be afraid. Secondly, let's be people, not only not afraid, but because this story is real and this Savior alive, let's be those who are filled with joy. Filled with joy. This day is so special. This day is so special not just because we get to celebrate the risen King, but because we get to know him. He loves us. He's forgiven us. He's paid the price in full. He is the risen Savior, and I can know him with no condemnation, my sin forgiven, my life his, now for all eternity. It's amazing when you consider how evil your own sin is. Nothing you could do could please God. It's amazing to know that he now, if you believe, sees you in Christ, perfect always righteous, forgiven in full, past, present, and future. How can that not, if it's real, and it is, bring an overwhelming and glorious joy in the midst of 1 Peter, where we find that verse that talks about inexpressible and glorious joy, and Nero? See, this reality is far superior to what the disciples and the women first went through. Oh, that was real. That devastation was real. They would never conquer the Romans. In fact, as Jesus predicted, the Romans would devastate them. That's why Jesus wept on his way into Jerusalem. But it does mean that sin and death have been conquered in full. Our eternity is secure. Our God is alive and loves us. And nothing and no one can separate us from that love. No pain wasted, no plan that he has can be stopped or stilled. Be filled with joy. Be not afraid. Thirdly, and maybe most importantly, as we study God's word and what happens from this moment forward, not only in the Great Commission, which we, God willing, will study next week, but also in their lives, let's be fully devoted to him, or devote your life to him. Oh, this morning, my longing, and we will have people here, as we usually do, that are ready to pray with you. My longing would be that if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, maybe you thought you did, but now you realize you don't. Maybe you know you don't, and others think you do, or maybe you just, everybody knows you don't know him. I would love today to be the day where you say, I want to know the risen Savior. I know this to be real. Now I want to know him, and I want to live my life for him. It's pretty simple. Admit you have sinned. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Commit your life to him. That's the idea of belief, so really it's an add-in, but it's that simple. And yet, the earth will quake, the Spirit will come, and your life will be radically different. Listen, that's if you don't know him. If you do know him, and this is for all of us, it is so easy to get distracted. It is so easy to even deny sometimes in the midst of our brokenness the depth and reality of the love and truth of who God is and what God has done. This day is a reminder for us. We need reminders because we slip away from first love devotion way quicker than we should. I don't just want us to learn from Jesus, although obviously he's the most important person in this story and in all of history. I also want us to learn from these precious women and then the 11 disciples. Because not only did they believe and rejoice, not only were their shattered dreams set aside and a new dream come forward, the building of the church, the mission for the glory of God, the glory of heaven, and the willingness to give their lives to it, not only was that a reality, they got to know the risen Savior, and they allowed their lives to be driven and defined by their devotion to him. That's the only thing that makes sense. That's why the Apostle Paul in prison can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Better to depart by far. That's not what these women or disciples had said before meeting the risen Christ. And I don't think you can before meeting the risen Christ. So this morning, this special day, I want us to meet him in the power of the Spirit, to find in that our fears relieved, to find in that our delight engaged, and we worship and cling in full submission and devotion. I would love if not one of us left this room today or watching online who didn't first say, thank you, Jesus. You are my risen Savior. I am forgiven, I am free, and I am fully and completely devoted to you. Oh, take my life and use it as you desire. The earth quaked. Jesus died. The earth quaked. He is risen from the dead. I hope our lives will see this and experience it, and we will never be the same. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being here together. Thank you for understanding and seeing the authenticity of devastation, the intimacy of delight, and the willingness of your children to be so fully devoted to you that nothing on this earth mattered because of their love for you, and then because of that, everything mattered. Father, as we consider this, we need your power, the power of your Holy Spirit, to be able to experience it in our minds, in our hearts, and then in our lives. So I pray in full surrender to you that your Spirit would work in this place with such power that we all would be changed. That we would see you clearly, experience your love deeply, and devote our lives to you fully. And that because of this service, this time with our Savior, our lives would shake, our communities would hear, and your world would be shifted to a fixation with you, a forgiveness from you, and a full devotion to you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.